Our scripture reading this afternoon, if you would turn with me, actually it's twofold. One of them I didn't get in the email for the bulletin, so I'm just going to give it to you. Luke chapter 24 is the first one. Luke 24, we're dealing with, in the Apostles' Creed series, we're dealing with Christ's ascension into heaven. So Luke 24. And verses 50 to 53 begins for us this theme. It's the end of the Gospel of Luke, but we also want to have your finger in Acts chapter 1, which is the second reading, because where Luke, and again, Luke is writing both, right? Luke, Acts. Luke 24 ends with, or the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension. The book of Acts begins with the ascension. And so I want to read both accounts. So Luke 24, 50 to 53, and then Acts chapter 1, the verses 4 to 11. Luke 24, beginning at verse 50. This is the word of God. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And then to Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. Again, it is the first account of the book of Acts. We get a prologue, and then we have this written for us. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so there we have the Acts account of the ascension set before us. And so we come this afternoon to the series in the Apostles' Creed. I'm not going to rehash everything. We have a creed there that is broken up into the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The lengthiest portion of the Apostles' Creed, of course, is in the middle section dealing with the Lord Jesus. It is not an inspired creed. The Apostles' Creed, very early post-New Testament as it was written. But it is a faithful summary of that which the scriptures teach and has been used ever since as a faithful profession, a confession of a summary of what the scriptures teach concerning God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we're looking, continue to look at this middle section dealing with the Lord Jesus, we now turn to his ascension. He ascended into heaven. And so the phrase there is, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And then going on to the major sections, here we come to the ascension. We begin or enter into looking at, or have entered into, the what we call the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. It begins at his resurrection. Remember the division as we're looking at Christ in his humiliation as he you know, took on flesh and walked among us. And you have there in the humiliation, the emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the glory, the deity of the Lord Jesus has been veiled, not eradicated, it's not taken away, it's veiled. And you come in terms of the resurrection, that's the beginning section of our profession in terms of who Christ is and what he did in the resurrection, that's where he conquers, right? So Psalm 18, as we were looking at it, when he was delivered from his enemies, not Saul, but sin and death and Satan and the world, if Christ had stayed in the grave, we have a failure of a savior. And so his resurrection is that proclamation of, I conquered the enemies that put me in the grave, right? That's the beginning of his exaltation. The ascension is very much a part, continues on in that understanding of Christ's being exalted, right? The whole life pattern of Christ, as he takes on flesh, he goes down and he, to the point of death, to the point of the grave, and now we're kind of coming out, right, coming up. And his ascension, literally up, his ascension into heaven is a big part of his exaltation. And so that's what we are dealing with here. 40 days after his resurrection, we read in our text, both at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that Jesus, you know, his bodily ascension into heaven. And so as we think about Christ's ascension as our focus, our theme, I don't know how to say this any other way, right? As we're thinking of the literal, right? Jesus actually ascended into heaven. As we're thinking about that fact of Christ ascending into heaven, our focus also shifts theologically. The reality is that Christ here ascends into heaven. What we're going to see is that there is actually a shift in emphasis theologically upwards to heaven itself, right? And so our focus, our theme, the center, the heartbeat of what we're talking about actually begins to shift, because that's where Christ goes, to heaven. And so our focus is going to shift from his earthly work, right, finished, and our focus and our hearts and everything which we will see today, we are actually lifted up along with Christ in his ascension. Our focus changes because we are literally following the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of our faith changes. Not in the essence, not in the object. It is Christ. He's the substance that never changes, right? But where the focus of our faith is, if you look at the difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint, an Old Testament saint was predominantly earthly focused. They were looking for the coming of the Lord, his incarnation, the fact that he was going to take on flesh, right? You think about that whole Old Testament focus. In anticipating Christ's coming, there was an earthly focus. He was going to take on flesh. He was going to walk the earth. You think of Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will walk on this earth. Right? There was a forward looking indeed, but it was the first coming, that he was going to come to earth. He was going to take on flesh. That is the predominant emphasis. The early New Testament, as we were saying, focuses on the earthly work of the Lord Jesus, the necessary earthly work of the Lord Jesus, as it was anticipated. But as you think about it, right, as you think about Christ finishing his work, conquering sin, death, Satan, and the world, in the ascension, right, for the New Testament saint, we are so thankful as we look back to the reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But our emphasis, our focus, as we're going to see, is in heaven. It's not on this earth. It's in heaven. And that is because of the ascension. That is because the Lord Jesus is indeed, as we speak, in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And so there is this shift, right? One of the differences of an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. It's not like heaven wasn't their hope in the Old Testament, but they were longing for Christ to come to the earth. We know he's done that. Now he's finished his work and he is in heaven. He's ascended. And so there is a difference. And so looking at Luke chapter 24, the verses that we read, verses 50 to 53, and then Acts chapter 1, particularly, well, from 4 to 11, as we think about those two accounts of Christ's ascension, what I simply want to do with that kind of as an introduction is highlight four ways that heaven is opened for us at Christ's ascension. So our focus, that shift, following the Lord Jesus into heaven, four ways that the ascension opens our perspective in terms of heaven, and something that, of course, that we profess in the Apostles' Creed when we profess that fact, that historical reality of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. And so four of them, I'll keep them brief, but four focuses from our text as we're working through this and continue to work through the Apostles' Creed. The first, as we look at this together, that Christ's ascension opens the throne room of heaven. It opens the throne room of heaven. There's a shift in emphasis in terms of the throne and in terms of the throne room. So at Christ's resurrection, if we look at this for a minute, at Christ's resurrection, of course, we know, we're thankful, it's glorious that Christ conquers the enemies of sin, death, Satan, the world. All those enemies that were his and ours, he conquers. And at Christ's ascension, he ascends to the throne of heaven, we are told. And he is forever sitting as the one who has triumphed over these enemies as the king, right? He's seated on that throne. So he's won the victory. And now he is seated on the throne of heaven itself. There's a difference between the battle for the throne, right, and the ascending to the throne, sitting on the throne, having finished that which he had come to do. Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at that first, just the way it works in terms of our emphases here. But Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, Jesus is asked a very earthly question. We have to cut the disciples a little bit of slack in terms of where they were redemptively, in terms of history and such, but he's asked a very earthly question. Right? He's asked the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And as you think about the question that is asked there, it's clear as you work through some of the implications of other New Testament passages and such, that there was still an expectation that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to establish the earthly place of Israel amongst the enemies, amongst Rome, amongst all of those things. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And you can see in so many different ways that there was a kind of a misunderstanding, or at least a fuzziness in terms of what was going on. The disciples, their eyes are still firmly fixed on this earth. They're asking about the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Israel. And they're asking this question. They were still thinking earthly, right? They were still thinking about the Lord Jesus and his the earthly emphasis of his work. And the Lord graciously reproves them. He does it very graciously, but the Lord graciously reproves them, knowing that they were not ready yet for the answer. He had not ascended. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given. He understands their place. He understands what they're, and so he graciously reproves them. In basically saying, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit. You'll get it at Pentecost. You'll understand when this Holy Spirit is poured out. So he's just like, just hold on. You'll understand. But they were still earthly. That's the point. They were still earthly thinking the kingdom of Israel. What they didn't understand was what Christ was about to do in his ascension. Right. He had not ascended yet in that dialogue. That's what they didn't understand. They didn't have full understanding. He wasn't going to sit on the throne of Israel on this earth. He wasn't going to establish earthly Israel amongst the earthly enemies. That's not what Christ was going to do. He was going to sit on the very throne of heaven itself. There's a cosmic implication to what Christ had done. And so Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23, right? We get an idea of theologically reality, what Jesus was doing and what we come to understand that the disciples still were struggling with. But Ephesians 1, 19 to 23, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is not just a temporal, geographic, issue in terms of what Christ was going to do. He was going to sit on the throne of heaven over every principality and power and dominion, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the throne of heaven. That's where he was heading. Right, the one who became like us in every way as we are working through that reality of the Lord Jesus, the one who became like us in every way except for sin, who represents us in all things as our mediator. What he does on our behalf. He conquers sin and death and Satan and the world. And he is our first fruit, as the scriptures will say. He is our first fruit into heaven. He is the first human being that enters into the fullness of heaven, body and soul. He's the first fruit. That's not to say that those of the Old Testament didn't go, right? Their soul went to be with the Lord. Yes, absolutely. We believe that to be true. Their body is still in the grave, right? And even as we think of a couple of the exceptions, we understand that they are exceptions, and we don't know. Moses' body, who knows? What happens? I don't know. We don't theologically know. But the fact is that Christ is called our first fruit. He's the first fruit into heaven. We are united to a triumphant Christ. We are united to one who, yes, has conquered. But we are united to the King who is on the throne of heaven, the King over every dominion and power and principality, as he has entered into heaven and sits on the throne of God. He has literally opened heaven up as our mediator, as one who goes before us. And it's a great encouragement to us, I trust, as we look at this first implication, right? It's an encouragement to us as Christ has now ascended into heaven, sits on the throne of God. Our focus shifts, right? That's what we've been saying all along here. Our focus shifts. Our focus is not earthly. Our focus is not political. Our focus is not what's going on primarily in terms of this world and who's going to win that and who's going to do that, though it concerns us. Of course it does. We're going to be praying for all kinds of those things. But we serve and are united to one by faith, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, who is actually seated on the very throne of heaven itself. He has conquered every one of our enemies. Heaven has been opened. And our perspective changes. And so we start reading things like the Great Commission, right? In anticipation, Jesus there dealing with his disciples, dealing with us by extension, Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew 28, that Great Commission that says, go, right? Make disciples, baptizing in my name, teaching them all that I have commanded. You have that Great Commission of going to the nations and proclaiming Christ. But in the middle of that, and you think about, wow, that's a huge marching order. And it is. We pray for it regularly in regards to Stratford. It's huge. Thinking about breaking in and all of those kind of things in a community like this. Go and make disciples. Easier for you to say, Jesus. But what does he say in the midst of that? He speaks as one who is going to sit on the throne, because he says to us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. right? Our perspective changes. We look to the King, who is the King over every dominion, principality, and power. And he is the one that says to us to go. And he is the one that says to us, I have the authority, and I'm not going to leave you. Our perspective changes, right? He opens heaven for us. You think of Acts chapter 4 as another example of persecution that is going on there. You have Peter and John, they're imprisoned, and they let go, and the church is praying. And they come to Psalm 2, right? As we think about understanding the type, as we've been working through the Psalter. Psalm 2 there, speaking, God is speaking of placing his son on Zion, his holy hill, throne. You have that call of the nations, the kings of the nations that are trying to throw off the fetters of the Lord Jesus and all of those kind of things. You have that, kiss the son, lest he be angry. King. They begin to pray that in light of the persecution and the difficulties. They're looking to heaven because heaven has been opened with the Lord Jesus. Right? And so that's the first thing that we think about in terms of the ascension. The disciples weren't quite there yet. The kingdom of Israel. And he's saying, oh, just hold on. Your perspective will change once the Holy Spirit comes and such. While we are far past Pentecost, our perspective has changed. Right? Heaven has been opened for us. That's the first. The second, Christ's ascension opens our eyes to heaven. So it doesn't just open up heaven. It opens our eyes to heaven. Right? Slight difference. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read these words, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's right there is the structure of the entire book of Acts. Right? So you think about verse 8, and if you were to work through the book of Acts, you have Pentecost coming in the next chapter, and then you have the gospel going forward from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's like dropping a petal, right? The gospel's going out, and you just look at the book of Acts. That's the marching kind of structure of the book of Acts. But part of Jesus' response to the earthly question that was asked of him was to say that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on the church, and that's referring, of course, to Pentecost. Right, that's what he's talking about there, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you at Pentecost. One of the great realities, this isn't going to spend a lot of time on the theology of Pentecost, but one of the great realities tied to Christ's ascension in the Bible is that Christ enters into heaven, he sits on the throne, and he has been given limitless gifts, spoken of in terms of the Holy Spirit. He has been anointed with limitless things that he is then pouring out upon the church by his Spirit. This is Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 4. If you read Ephesians 4, you have that picture of the ascended Christ seated on the throne, having been anointed by the Spirit without measure, and there he's pouring out gifts. And there is a section in the series, of course, and I don't want to steal any of that thunder. There's a section in the series, the last section, dealing with the Holy Spirit, where some of these gifts that are being poured out will deal with them specifically. I just want to deal with the general principle here of Christ being anointed there on the throne, being anointed, overflowing beyond measure. And that idea of him pouring out gifts on the church, the New Testament church. As we focus on that and the work of the Spirit, this is nothing new. I know we've dealt with this before, but this does fit very much here. That you think about the work of the Spirit. Again, we'll get into the particulars, but you think about the work of the Spirit. Right? John chapter 14 to John chapter 16. One of the primary roles of the Spirit as he ministers, as Christ pours him out on the church, think Pentecost, is to open our eyes more and more to Christ, to take the things of Christ and to make them known to us. Well, what we're talking about in terms of the ascension is the bodily ascension of Christ opening, right, the gates of heaven itself. That is where Christ is. And if the work of the Spirit is to take the things of Christ and make them known to us, it is our eyes that will be opened more and more to that glorious reality of Christ, who is ascended and seated on the throne of heaven. It's one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, that our eyes are opened to this reality. Right? And so post-Pentecost, as I said to you, post-Pentecost, there is a clear shift of emphasis to Christ's heavenly status. And that actually happens in the Word. Right? This isn't just kind of theological jargon. There's a shift that happens in the Scriptures. If you continue to read post-Pentecost, Acts chapter 7, right? You see it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's death. You remember there, he's stoned. It'd be terrible, right? He's stoned. And just before he dies for the cause of the gospel, just before he dies, in verse 55 of Acts 7, we read this, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, let's not miss that, he is full of the Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven, he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing there at his right hand, seated on the throne. What does, spiritually, what does Stephen see? He sees Christ on the throne. Heaven is open for him. Right? And he says, into my hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen sees, full of the Holy Spirit. His emphasis changes. The book of Revelation kind of bookends, right? You see the beginning there in Acts chapter 7. The book of Revelation, written to encourage the church, right? From persecution and difficulties, right? Reading the book, it's as if the gates of heaven were open. Reading Revelation, right? Revelation 4 and 5, speaking of the throne of heaven and the Lamb seated there on the throne. I'm just cherry picking some of the sections in Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests of our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then again, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's not an earthly focus. It's a heavenly focus. We get a glimpse of what's going on as Christ has ascended and our Savior and King is seated on the throne of heaven. Right? The ascended Christ pours out his Spirit that our eyes would be lifted from earthly things to the very throne of heaven itself. Right, this great blessing only happens sporadically and to certain individuals in the Old Testament. Sure, we can come up with examples, but there's not very many. Pre-ascension New Testament saints, some of them saw some of this. Often they were confused by this, right? So even when you think about the transfiguration that goes on, there's all kinds of confusion as to, let's go get some tents for, it was not handled clearly. There was a kind of a fog over it. We have the privilege of having our eyes of faith lifted to heaven where Christ is seated. That is because Christ has ascended, because he's there, and because the Spirit takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. And so as application to this this reality, this glorious reality, we can pray earnestly. We can ask the Lord that we wouldn't squander this great gift, that we wouldn't be marked by earthly focus and handcuffed to this earth, that our eyes would be lifted to heaven where Christ is seated, that we would live out of that great and glorious reality of our King having been granted dominion and power and authority. So our eyes are opened as a result of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the ascension of Christ opens our hearts to heaven. So we've got the gates open, we've got our eyes open, the reality opened, our hearts are also open to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, then we'll go back to Luke for a minute, but Acts 1, 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So there's the facts. They're literally watching Christ ascend into heaven. We go back to Luke chapter 24, speaking of the same thing. And there we have, and he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Right? Luke, at the end of Luke, there's an added from the mere fact of the matter that he rises, he's ascended into heaven. They watch the fact. But this draws their hearts with him in terms of worship, right? They worship him. They watch the object of their faith rise into heaven, and their hearts followed him. Their king had ascended into heaven, and so they worshiped. Jesus taught an important lesson in the Sermon on the Mount that applies to our theme. It applies to understanding what happened here in the end of Luke 24, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we make this profession, we can make this profession, right? I believe. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these disciples were watching their treasure, the pearl of great price, rise into heaven. It wasn't an idea, it wasn't a figment of their imagination, it wasn't simply a proposition. They were watching their treasure rise into heaven. And so it is that an Old Testament saint's heart looked forward, as I said to you in the introduction. It looks forward. A New Testament saint's heart looks upward. That's where Christ is. And so Peter can say in 1 Peter 1:4 of our inheritance, right, our thing that we're looking forward to, our treasure, our inheritance, he says that it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's nothing that can be contained in a box of treasure or whatever. He is speaking there of our treasure, of our inheritance. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's our treasure. That's our pearl. Right? And you ask the question, where is he? He's in heaven. And so his ascension opens our heart to heaven, because that is indeed where he is. This is why Paul encourages us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. Right? Our soul focus is the Lord. Our heart goes with him. Right? And so the ascension of Christ causes us to check where our hearts are. When we make this profession, I believe, and we speak about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of heaven, it causes us, if we're doing this carefully and properly, it causes us to check where our hearts are. That we're not just saying this as a mere fact, but our Savior is in heaven. That's what we're professing. And then to ask ourselves the question, where is my heart? Has my heart followed him? Right? And so the ascension of Christ opens heaven itself, the gates of heaven. It opens our eyes to the reality, the glorious reality of Christ on the throne. It opens our hearts to the reality of Christ in heaven on the throne. And then finally, as I said, we'll just keep it brief. Finally, we look at Christ's ascension opens our hope of heaven. Our hope of heaven. Acts chapter 1, back there again, verses 10 to 11. Two angels remind the disciples, right, who saw Christ just go up into heaven. They just witnessed it. Two angels were reminding those who saw him that he was going to also return in the same way. And so again, verse 10, and they, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to return. Right, that is not missed in this account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Right, no doubt this would have reminded them of Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, as they're hearing this fact, right? Jesus said to them in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will also be." He goes up to prepare a place for us. Our eyes are open to it. Our hearts are open to it. He's preparing heaven for what? For us, our home. And he's going to eventually take us there. It's one of the great realities when we deal with the return of the Lord Jesus, which we will, that he is returning in order to bring us to heaven. The Apostle Peter, in writing to those who loved the Lord Jesus, but were finding it difficult to live in a fallen world, right? The diaspora, those who had been persecuted and scattered, that's who Peter is writing to. He reminds them in 1 Peter 2:11 that they were sojourners and exiles in this world, this earth, their life. They were just passing through. And he encourages them there to keep their hearts focused on their home, focused on the grace that would be theirs at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lifting your eyes and your heart from this earth to heaven. But he's setting that before them in the context of hope. He is going to return, and he is going to bring us home. There's hope, right? As Christ is going to prepare a place for us. And this is precisely the same for us as it was for those that Peter wrote to. Right? Our heart and home is where our Lord is. We are pilgrims and sojourners and exiles in this earth. And the ascension of the Lord not only reminds us where he is, but also what he is doing, preparing a place. He will return, and in so doing, he will bring us to where he is. Body and soul, as everything is said and done, body and soul in the presence of God's glory, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Our home. The separation between bride and bridegroom, as the illustration goes, right? Christ the bridegroom, the church the bride, the separation between bride and bridegroom, longing for that consummation. It's not permanent. Right? Is it any wonder that the book of Revelation, as we've been mentioning, it ends with the words of the bridegroom, "Surely I am coming soon." And the response of the bride, that is Christ's church, his people, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." The ascension of the Lord Jesus opens our hope to heaven itself, as our eyes are there, as Christ is there, that we too will be there. And so you see, as we kind of look at the ascension, yes, it is dealing with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, undoubtedly. But our focus shifts at this ascension. Our theological focus shifts at this ascension to heaven, heavenly minded. Right? And so don't listen. I say this respectfully, but in case some of you have a, I don't know, we used to have this on our fridge growing up, but you know, I'm half said it now. you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. So heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. As we think about the ascension, as we think about what is going on here, as we think about the reality that we are professing and confessing in the Apostles' Creed, speaking of this ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is that if we are not heavenly minded, we are no earthly good. We've missed the point. We are asking the question like the disciples, when are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel? Our whole focus shifts because our king is in heaven. He's there preparing a place for us, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God indeed give us eyes to see, to behold that great reality, that as we speak, our king is not in the grave. Our king is not on some earthly throne that can be overturned. Our king has ascended, and he is seated in the very throne of heaven. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come and we are grateful and thankful to you for all that you are, all that you've done. We thank you for this wonderful image, this wonderful reality, this wonderful truth of Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. We bless you for our first fruit. We bless you for the one who has opened up the gates of heaven for us. And we pray that you would help us, even by your Spirit, as we have been reminded, even by your Spirit working in us and sanctifying us and changing our perspective, oh Lord, that we would behold by faith that reality, that we would understand what it is to be sojourners and exiles. Thankful, oh Lord, for all that you bless us with. Thank you for all that you provide for us. But, oh Lord, as those who can say honestly and truly, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. What a thing that you have set before us. We thank you for this King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.